Let us at this time give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father.
I want you to imagine with me something. Ready? Two sports teams. They're standing on a soccer field. Some players are wearing ice skates. Others, football helmets. Others have cricket gear. That's a sport, if you don't know that. Others have tennis rackets. Some are donning a javelin, a baseball bat, a bowling ball, a saber. Fencing is a sport. They've all come to play. They've all agreed to play at 10 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, and the referees come, and they drop a golf ball in the corner of the field. What do you make of that? It's good TV, at the very least, but what do you make of that? Although the adolescent portion of some of our hearts may be a little excited at the chaos and excitement that may show up from such an event, this brand of innovation will undoubtedly not yield pleasant ends. Well, why is that? Even though they're all athletes, even though they're all disciplined, they're all equipped, they're all ready, they have nevertheless come forward with a different set of rules, different strategies, different measures for success, different goals. In fact, their differences are so great that even though they are all still in various ways equally prepared, equally participating in some game or competition, their differences render their partnership absolutely impossible because they're playing a different game altogether. The book of Amos gives us this timely wisdom as we consider this union of chaos. It says in Amos 3:3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" I remember one of the weirdest things for me when I moved to Alexandria was that everyone waved to me. I would remember driving like, I don't know that guy. Why is he waving to me? People are a lot kinder here. But where I grew up, it would be very unlikely that some person would come next to you and start talking to you. In fact, as soon as you did that, the first thing you do is check your wallet, check your phone, check your keys, and you keep moving. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Now, though this text in Amos is primarily speaking of Israel's walk with the Lord, there is an inherent dynamic that this is a model of interpersonal truth. When we look at our passage today in Ephesians, we find before us a rallying cry of the Apostle Paul, who's calling the church to be one. He is providing for us his own definition concerning the nature of church unity. Paul wrote, and I'll read again, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." We hear these words and we want to say amen. But as is often the case, these words of the Apostle Paul, these words of God, have been misused, have been misapplied, often to the detriment of the honor and name of Christ. There are people today who would say texts like this or even Jesus' prayer in John 17 prove that every church needs to abandon their differences and agree to partner together no matter what. The argument goes that perhaps we need a little less doctrine and just need to work together. The last century has highlighted to us especially this reality in what's often called the ecumenical movement. Maybe you've heard of that World Council of Churches, Forum of Churches, this idea. We hear phrases like this, doctrine divides. And allusions are made here to the words of the apostle as he calls to unity. And so the question is often presented, who are we to separate what God calls to be brought together? These are real positions held by real people. Maybe even some of you today believe this. How should we respond to that? One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century lived in England, in London, England, and his name was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was originally a medical doctor who, after having gone through medical school and all the tyranny of that, decided that he believed the Lord was calling him to be a preacher. He provides what I think is one of the best answers, maybe the definitive answer to this question. What do we do with this? And it comes from an address he gave in 1966 called The Basis of Christian Unity. There, Lloyd-Jones said, I wish I could match his voice, there is no unity unless we are agreed about these things, that is, doctrinal matters, and participating in them. What does that mean? Doctrine, or teaching, or a summary of what you believe is not a point of shame. Rather, it is the teaching of the church which unifies the church. The only foundation, then, for organizational unity is doctrinal unity. We can't pretend to link arms with other churches if they're espousing a message entirely foreign to the teaching of the Bible. I presume many of you know that the Church of Latter-day Saints is not a Christian church. The Mormon church teaches something akin to Greek and Roman mythology in terms of how they view God and Christ and Satan. It's an entirely different organization, even though it says church. Now, this idea today is not unique to the good doctor, as he was often called. It's entirely Pauline. And so we find this even at the end of Paul's magnum opus, the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. He says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Brothers and sisters of Christ, this morning, I want you to know that this is the perennial issue of the church. It happens over and over again. What are we to make of those people who call themselves Christians, but they deny Jesus, they deny the teaching of Christ, which has been given to his prophets and apostles? What are we to make of those churches who pride themselves in various and mutually contradictory views of the Christian faith? Can we really link arm in arm with those who unapologetically disregard the word of Scripture? Now, this is a very important question, not only because of its implications concerning the honor of the name of Jesus and his role as the church's Lord, but there are more as well practical ramifications that affect the local church. Now, as Christians, it is our duty to stand on the word of God. We are not to stand over God's word in judgment of it and say, I don't like this bit, let's cut it out. But as disciples of Christ, we are called to position ourselves under the word of God, to be shaped by the word of God, to be nourished by the word of God. To read the Bible is to hear the voice of God. As such, whatever he says is the final authoritative decision on every matter. And so it does as well to remember this prayer. Whenever we open up our Bibles, we find this in Psalm 19:18. Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So we go back to the text then. What has God given to us? What has he said? When we look back at Ephesians 4:4-6, we have to admit that it came after verses 1, 2, and 3. Profound. You're welcome. Never underestimate the value of the obvious. We find that the apostles' call for unity comes as a necessary consequence of all that came before it. As we shall see, every action demanded of you as believers today, and as me as a believer today, is a reflex to the grace which God has already poured out upon us. God has redeemed us. Therefore, we must live as those who are redeemed. We used a sports analogy this morning. Let's do that again. If you're on a basketball team, you don't shoot for the other team. I had a friend of mine share before once that he scored a layup for the other team. You don't do that. If you're on team A, you score for team A. If you're on team B, you score for team B. You don't mix them up. Again, we look at this little word, therefore, in verse 1. It says there in verse 1, therefore, the entirety of Paul's writing on unity is built on the foundation of the doctrine and teaching that he's laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Notice that the book of Ephesians didn't start at chapter 4. You ever start a personal letter to a friend? Dear so-and-so, therefore. That's just weird. Kind of assumptive. Paul is building off everything he's already written. Again, to make it plain, there is no Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 without Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. There is no call to unity without the substance of that which unifies us. Again, I point you to Lloyd-Jones, who says this: unity is always the consequence of our belief and acceptance of this great and glorious doctrine of God, who has provided in his Son the way of salvation, and who mediates it to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is the basis and the nature of Christian unity. In other words, the Christian faith, which has been delivered to us in the Scriptures, has a content to it. I can hold a baseball. I can attempt to dribble it, to pass it, to shoot it in a basket. But no matter how much I pretend, the baseball will never be a basketball. There are measurable differences that distinguish the two from each other. There are performance issues as well, which distinguish them. Try and dribble a baseball. We've already seen in our lifetimes the danger of pretending that something is what it is not. It is catastrophic. Shall we do the same with the church? There are churches today which deny the faith that we have been given and have erected in its place something entirely other. In one sense, this isn't that unique. Simply read through the historical account of Israel during the days of her kings. You look in the book of Kings or in Chronicles, you read about the absurd, idolatrous things that they make. Not only do they make one golden calf, they make two golden calves. They don't like this priesthood, so they make their own priesthood. There you'll read of the great joys of creativity and innovation, the adjustments made just to reflect the wider pagan world, and how it was only ever catastrophic in the end. The Apostle Paul is not calling us today to be innovative. The Apostle Paul is not calling us to be imaginative. Christians, we have been called to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, which have been handed down to us through these words of Christ. For the Word of God is the only source of our unity. This is why the Apostle speaks of one faith. It is not merely our faith, as if it's just our ability to believe, because a lot of people have the ability to believe and they believe wrongly. You ever work on a project and believe that you measured something just right and you cut it and then you put it up and you find out that magically somehow it's now shorter than it was supposed to be? Doesn't matter what your belief was on that cut. It's about the matter of reality. It's not merely our faith. It's about the faith that's been given to us. That's how come the Bible regularly speaks of the faith. Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus, speaks of the faith while simultaneously warning us against those who would seek to depart from the faith and in addition lead others to ruin away from the faith. Jude 3 and 4 says this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." This is the remarkable thing, then, about the Word of God. It's timeless. It's almost as if this apostolic letter was written last week. Because there are churches today That would amaze you if you ever heard that they believe that they're Christians, that they believe they're honoring Christ, but everything they do seems to be contradictory to the Word of God. There are people, and maybe you know people like this, who claim to be Christians, but never demonstrate it in their speech or their behavior or lifestyle. There are organizations which claim to be churches, claim to be speaking on Christ's behalf, but they've done nothing but pervert the name of Christ to suit their own interests, to walk in step with our culture. The church exists to speak the truth of God to the wider world, not conform itself to look like it. The very things in the New Testament which is forbidden, they delight in, they revel in, they encourage others to pursue. Paul will spend the rest of Ephesians 4 warning us about this reality that plagued the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, and as we've seen, the church throughout the ages. And why is it? Why is this an ongoing battle and difficulty, an issue? We have an enemy whose chief aim is to deceive the people of God. This is why Paul will later warn us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There is an enemy whose desire is to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your legacy, to destroy your community, to destroy your church. We saw this in the Garden of Eden when the serpent twisted the words of God around. We see that some of the most dangerous words in all the Bible are these four little words. Did God actually say? He did the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation, attempting to make him question his own identity by twisting the word of God out of context and towards his own wicked ends. Beloved, there are people today who know how to twist God's word to say things that God never intended them to say. We find, though, that the devil is more often ready to take up the words of Scripture upon his lips than the people of God. But in order to recognize the truth from the lie, just as Adam and Eve should have done, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ truly did, we must know what God has said. When was the last time you self-consciously picked up your Bible by yourself to read a bit of it? When was the last time you said, I need to know more about this book, and so you picked somewhere and just decided to read through a book? When was the last time you opened up any book of the New Testament and just wanted to read a little bit for your own gain? Not because you were in church or you had to do a churchly thing, but as Christians, you said, I want to grow. I want to know more about Jesus. I want to know what he expects of me. I want to know what he has said. So often we have such a hard time opening our Bible. We pretend as if it's like lumbering wood up a mountain. And then we read it and you go, hey, that was pretty good. We're surprised, right? You get an ice cream sundae, you eat it. Hey, that was pretty good. I didn't expect that. I thought it was going to be like a bowl of broccoli covered in vinegar. This was amazing. We need to do the same thing with the Word of God. God's Word has come to strengthen and encourage us. And you know what? If we were honest, we need encouragement. It is getting harder to be a Christian. We need encouragement. We need the Word of God. We need God's Word to warn us. There are things that are bad for us. Don't lick a wire if you don't know if it's live. That's smart wisdom. That's not me being legalistic and I'm trying to crush your freedom or things like that. It's me saying, hey, I love you. Be wise. God's word does that over and over again. It's trying to guide us to a life of wisdom, a life that's reflective of Jesus. And so as believers, you are called to thoroughly acquaint yourselves with the word of God. And this doesn't come quickly. If you are honest, sometimes you read the Bible and you go, you know, I have no idea what I just read. And that is okay. This is the reason we have a teaching office in the church. This is the reason we have a library downstairs. There are study Bibles. There are other Christians that we can depend on. Because we can say, hey, do you know what this means? And they go, I don't know. Let's keep looking at it together. This is what the family of God looks like. It's not a bunch of people who happen to know everything and say, yes, brother this, yes, sister that, praise God, amen, ha, ha, ha. You know, that's not it. It's people whose lives are an absolute mess, and they're trying to understand how God can change it. It's lives of people who say, you know, I don't know what's supposed to happen here. Maybe something in the Bible can help me. Do you know something that would help me? It's this reality, the substance. You got to throw away the veneer and be honest about the places where things aren't working. And so this one hope that Paul tells about, this one Lord, this one faith, this one baptism, they're all easy to learn a little bit about. But they take a lifetime of careful study and reflection in order to take root within us. This is one reason why public worship is so essential. Clearly, you're all here today. You thought morning worship was worth coming to, even with the joy and bliss of an extra hour of sleep. But I want to challenge you. I know not everyone in this room comes to an evening worship service, and I know we have some visitors. Maybe your church has an evening worship service. Evening worship is not popular today, as it once was. But it's only by our regular acquaintance with the Word of God, as it is read, as it is sung, as it is proclaimed, that we're enabled to grow in our knowledge of the Holy Word of God. Think about it. If you come to a morning service and an evening service, you will grow as a Christian twice as fast than if you just came in the morning service. I'm not good at math, but I think I can figure that one out. As a disciple, you are commanded to grow in the knowledge of the love of God and all that He said. But this doesn't come easy. It requires discipline, sacrifice, effort. And so I challenge you, today, please consider this. Consider not only beginning the day with the Lord and His people, but ending the day as well. And see how God uses these ordinary means to strengthen you, to shape you, to sharpen you in His Word. How can we grow in passing on this holy faith if we are only ever committed to being babes in Christ? You've got to go in deeper, and this is a practical way to do it. And so let us return to the passage here. We are the recipients of the one hope of our calling. This hope is described to us in the Word of God. It is our calling by the Spirit to a new life. And this is most beautifully codified for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. Listen carefully to these words. I find this to be some of the sweetest in all of Christian literature outside of the Bible. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What is your hope today? Now, that's an interesting question because you can ask that to believers and non-believers alike and you'll get all sorts of answers. What is your hope today? It's certainly not community action because you can never do enough. It's certainly not interfaith dialogue because as you do that, eventually you're no longer representing Christ. It's not creative, imaginative productions because quite often, historically, that's not worked out well for the church. It's nothing that you have done. It's nothing that you are doing. It's nothing that you shall do. Believer, your greatest comfort and hope is that you belong to Christ. And that declaration is not empty today. It's not void of doctrinal matters. It's the budding fruit of what we've been taught. Hope cannot but erupt from a heart that knows that Christ has made you His own now and forever. This is what unites believers together. And this hope has a definitive content. Christ is our Lord. He is our sovereign. You know, He does not co-rule us. He is not ruler on Sundays, and then we get Monday to Saturday. We do not have the right to boot Him from the throne of our heart whenever His opinions are inconvenient. If you're a believer today, maybe at some point you can remember where you read something in the Bible and you think, I've got to do what? I don't get to do what? Christ rules us. We do not rule Him. He commands us. We do not command Him. He determines our lives and lifestyles. We don't inform Him when we think He's gotten it wrong. If Christ is your Savior, He is your Lord. And to use the language of Scripture most plainly in Romans 6, if He is your master, you are His slave. This is the language of Scripture. There's a prayer in the English Reformation that says that our greatest freedom is found in service to Him. Many translations today want to relegate the reality that we are called slaves of Christ. They use the word servant and use a footnote to help inform. But we are the property of Christ, purchased by His blood. And it's not as if we were free before we met Jesus and now we have a Lord. Our master teaches us in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." But he also teaches in the next breath, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." And this is what is imaged to us in baptism. We are those who've been washed and cleansed. How many of you are thankful that you get to take a shower after a crazy job or a crazy day in the office or a crazy work in the backyard or playing with the kids? You just come home and you do this and flecks of stuff come out of your hair, just nasty, horrible things. How many of you are thankful that we can cleanse? Well, even greater than any shower can give us, the Lord has given us his blood and spirit to cleanse us from the inside out, from our guilt, from our shame. We are those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, being robed in his righteousness, so that when God sees you, he doesn't see your inaccuracies, your insufficiencies, your inabilities. He sees his son. You are as righteous as Christ. This is hard for us to believe. But it tells us in Ephesians 1:13, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And even more clearly, we are those who can call God our Father. This intimate claim of God as Father comes to the believer alone. God is the creator of all things, but he is our intimate Father through Christ. Because of Christ, he looks on us with love. He sees echoes of himself in us as we bear his image. He permeates every aspect and corridor of the lives of his people. And so we are made one by the work of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the nature then of our unity. We are made one through the gospel of Christ. And so what will you do with this message today, believer? Will you simply join those who act as if the teaching of Scripture is an indifferent matter or an unknowable thing? Or can you, with the apostles, say with the very boldness of the Lord Jesus, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you standing firmly upon it in your world? Or have you got one foot in the world and one foot in Christ? Give yourself wholly to him. If Christ be God, then worship him. Grow in him. Give yourself wholly unto him. See how time spent at the shepherd's feet begins to transform us. And with that, let us pray. Oh, forgive me.